Thank you, guys. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to take a one-week break from the book of Hebrews. And because we're having baptism this afternoon, I'm going to talk about baptism some. Okay, so this will not be a typical sermon, but we're going to talk about what we believe about baptism this morning. And you know, I forgot to mention when I was telling you about our week. Many of you know that the apartment that we live in, we've lived there for about 4 years now. The owner of that apartment is selling the apartment. So we've had to, and our lease is up at the end of March. So, you know, everything happens at once. That's just the way life works, isn't it? But we've been looking for somewhere to live, and, you know, it's not exactly the easiest place to find somewhere to live in the Jupiter area. But we were able to find a place in the Heights. We're very excited about this. And we had an appointment for 3 o'clock on Tuesday to go meet the guy and see the house. Well, that's the same day that Kate was in the hospital. So Emily was in the hospital with Kate, and guess what my job was? To go see the house. So I go and see the house, and I look at it, and then I like 5 minutes, and I call Emily, like, hey, we're getting this place. I tried to explain it as best I could. I took some pictures and sent to her, but Emily has still not seen the house, inside the house that we're going to rent. So pray for me, because I'm just going out on a limb that she's going to be okay living there. But we're very excited. The Lord has provided for us a place a little bit closer to the church and a good neighborhood. So we're excited to be able to move there at the end of March. So go ahead and put that on your calendars for helping us out there. Just kidding. So as we talk about baptism, it's a very, very important time in the life of a church. It's very, very exciting to have the opportunity to baptize someone. And I just love it. It's my favorite thing to do as a pastor. I love being able to do this. Now, baptism is very important, needless to say, in the life of a church. And baptism also kind of stirs our emotions, doesn't it? We care very deeply about our baptism. We care very deeply about what we believe about baptism. Baptism is also very controversial, isn't it? There are a lot of different views of baptism and a lot of different understandings about baptism. So there are different churches and different denominations that have very different views of baptism that we do as a church. So in describing our view of baptism, we naturally have to admit that we believe that other views are wrong. So I say that from the very beginning, that I hope as I describe our view of baptism that I don't come across as arrogant or belittling of other churches or denominations' views of baptism. I hope I do not come across that way, but at the same time, we have to stand firm in our convictions about what we believe about these things. So I am very convictional about our view of baptism as a church because I believe it's the right way. But I hope to explain this morning what we believe as a church and what we believe the scriptures say in a very humble and gracious way. Okay. Disclaimer at the very beginning. So first of all, I want to go back about 500 years to the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the Reformers broke away from the Catholic Church. They broke away from the Roman Catholic Church because the Roman Catholic Church had veered so far from the Scriptures. And as the Reformers began to read the Scriptures in their original languages, they began to understand that what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church was not what is described in the Scriptures. So these Reformers, that we should be very thankful for as a church, decided to align themselves with the Word of God instead of the traditions of men. Now, what happened after the Protestant Reformation and the 100, 200 years after that is that the church, the Protestant Reformation, the churches of the Reformation began to splinter off of the Catholic Church. And they began to splinter off in different directions with some differences among them. So eventually the Reformers began to wonder, how do we help people understand, out of all these splintering churches, what is a true church and what is a false church? Which of these churches is truly the church and which of these churches is not a church at all? And generally, what was agreed upon among the Reformers was that a true church must have two distinguishing marks. And some would have added a third distinguishing mark. And the first is the right preaching of God's word. The second is the right administration of the sacraments, or what we would call ordinances. And the third is the practice of church discipline. So first and foremost, a true church must have the right preaching of God's word. Now, what that does not mean, that does not mean that the preacher has to meet your preference with his delivery or style and those kinds of things. But when we say the right preaching of the word, what that means is that a true church must have the true gospel taught, the true gospel as it is revealed in the word of God. So if a church, even as you think about, and I'm not trying to be overly mean or critical or whatever, but as you look at churches across the landscape of the world today, if those churches are proclaiming a false gospel, not the gospel revealed in the scriptures, then that is not a true church. Okay? So the right preaching of the word means that there's a right proclamation of the gospel as revealed in the scripture. So God saves people through the proclamation of the gospel, and God sustains his people through the preaching of the word of God. So there's a primacy of preaching in his church. Secondly, a true church practices the right administration of the sacraments. We call them, typically we call them ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the reasons why these ordinances are so very important, there's at least two reasons. First, Jesus commands us to do these things. Jesus commands us to baptize, and Jesus commands us to observe the Lord's Supper. And secondly, these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are intended to reveal who truly belongs to the church and who does not. Okay, so baptism is that declaration, I stand with Christ, and the Lord's Supper is, I am still standing with Christ. Does that make sense? Now, even with all the many different views of baptism, infant baptism or believer's baptism, and all the different views attached to that, it is universally understood as entrance into the church, okay? Entrance into the church. So those who would practice infant baptism would consider those infants to be baptized into the covenant community. Essentially, they would become part of the church. Now, we practice believer's baptism, so we believe that the proper recipient of baptism is someone who has made a profession of faith. We might call that credo baptism, okay? They have declared their allegiance to Christ, therefore, they are converted, and then we would follow them with baptism. Now, just a quick word about those who would practice infant baptism. Some churches are better than others that do this, but a lot of in the conservative side of the Presbyterian church, I love those guys. I consider them brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? They are believers. I don't doubt their salvation because we have a differing view of baptism. I read their books. They write good books, okay? They have many good preachers, good seminaries and those kinds of things, but we differ on this view of believers' baptism and infant baptism, okay? So it's not that we're saying that they're not Christians, okay? It's just this is an important issue for those who would covenant together in the body of Christ. Now, so that's baptism. Now, Lord's Supper is intended to show those who are continuing to trust Christ. So baptism is entrance into the community. By being baptized, a person is saying, I belong to Christ and his church. And the Lord's Supper is continuance in that community. So by taking the Lord's Supper, what we're saying is that we're keeping on believing in this. We are standing firm in the gospel. We are staying committed to his church. Now, by virtue of these truths, these ordinances mark off those who are born again and members of Christ's church and those who are not, okay? Now, we don't, when we baptize someone, we're not, that's not us saving them, okay? When someone takes the Lord's Supper, that's not us bestowing grace upon them, okay? But those are evidences that they are truly born again. Now, whenever you see an assembly of people, according to the Reformation, which I believe in wholeheartedly, whenever you see an assembly of people where there is the right preaching of the gospel and there's the right administration of the ordinances, there you have a true church. Okay? These are essential marks of the church. If you remove one or the other, if you just put a bunch of people together and they're preaching but they're not practicing the ordinances, then that's not a church. If you just put a bunch of people together at summer camp and they're singing songs and worshiping and they're all believers, that's not a church. Does that make sense? For there to be a church, there has to be the right preaching of God's word, and there has to be these fellowship-creating ordinances where there's entrance into and continuance in through the Lord's Supper. Now, what's ironic to me is that on the popular level in Christianity today, that's not at all what people think, is it? People typically don't enter into a church and say, well, let me make sure he's preaching the word of God, and let me just make sure that they do baptism in the Lord's Supper. People usually, and I don't want to sound arrogant, you know, but people are usually interested in, you know, what ministries do you have? Do you have youth ministry? Do you have children's ministry? You know, do I like the music or not? Is the preacher funny enough? Check. I can do one thing right. No. Or how much social involvement does the church have? You know, and these all these questions, but very rarely are people, you know, in our culture today interested in the true preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments or the ordinances. Those things are very, very important. Now, we have a tendency, and I do, and you do, we all do, we have a tendency to make minor things into major things, don't we? So sometimes we can make something like whether how big the youth ministry is or the children's ministry into a major thing, okay? When that's not a primary thing that's revealed in Scripture. So we have to be kind of careful about that. We have to know our tendencies, and we have to do that. Now, the third mark that some of the reformers would add is church discipline. And again, church discipline, you know, not very many churches practice church discipline anymore, which is really sad. But church discipline also is a mark that shows what the true church is, right? Because church discipline is that process that shows who true members are. So if a member, a baptized member of the church, falls into some grievous sin, then the process of church discipline eventually reveals whether or not they're truly a believer, as best as we can tell. So what that means is that when that happens in our church, we will plead with them, following the steps in Matthew chapter 18, we will plead with them to repent. It's not a punitive, let's punish them, let's arrogantly demean them. It's a process where we weep and we beg them to repent and turn to the Lord. It's restorative. We want to bring them back in, all right? But then we follow the steps of Matthew chapter 18 as the Lord commands us to do. And then that very last step, you know what it is, don't you? It says, tell it to the church and then let them be to you like a tax collector and a Gentile. In other words, an unbeliever. So that last step of church discipline is such that we say, listen, we're going to remove you from our fellowship with tears in our eyes and sorrow in our heart, longing for you to repent because we don't believe you're truly a believer. We don't believe that you truly belong to Christ. So that is also a mark, some would say, of a true church. I hesitate with that third one because I think there's very few churches in America that actually practice church discipline, and I'd hate to say that all of those churches are not true churches, okay? Does that make sense? But I do think it's a very important thing that we've been missing in America. Now, all that to say, that's a lot of information, all that to say that these things are very, very important, and we should not just set aside all the disagreements about baptism and just say, well, you know, there's disagreements among believers, and I just want to love everybody and be happy. No, we need to know what these things are because Christ commanded us to do them. So we have to have this conversation. And there may be, and what's in reality is that there are people that I say, you're my brother and sister in Christ, but I can't go to your church. I can't be a member of your church because I don't believe in infant baptism. You see what I'm saying? There's an issue with that. So let's pray, and then we'll read through a couple of scriptures. Father, thank you so much for this day. I'm so excited to baptize Ivan, Reese, and Olivia today, Lord. I pray that you will bless them in every way. Let them know that their sins are forgiven in Christ because of their profession of faith, their faith and repentance, because you have saved them, Lord, and that the gospel will never let them down or never abandon them, that you will hold them fast. And Father, I pray as we just talk about a sensitive issue, Lord, that you'll give us grace and help us to be wise and careful to understand well. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we'll read first and then we'll talk about it for a minute and then we'll read some other scriptures as well. So in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, baptism is extremely important because Jesus commanded for us to do it. It's literally part of the Great Commission that he has given to his church. So this is the very last words that Jesus said to his disciples, the very last words recorded in the book of Matthew. So they're very, very important. Now, as you look at this Great Commission, the main verb in verse 19 is make disciples, okay? The other words that in English look like verbs are really participles in Greek, okay? So make disciples is the imperative there. And then these other words, go, baptizing, and teaching, those are participles. So the way the Greek language works is what the author is trying to show us here is you are to go and make disciples. That's the primary focus here. How do you do that? You go, you baptize, and you teach all that he has commanded. So that's how that works. Now, it's important to note that what saves us is the power of the gospel, okay? What saves us is Christ through his gospel. So baptism, while very, very important and an important part of discipleship, it's not necessary for salvation. We go too far when we say that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, baptism is called a sacrament, and it is a means or the instrument of God's bestowal of saving grace. So what they believe in the Roman Catholic Church is that when a person is baptized, it's that time in their life when God brings saving grace into their life. So what they believe essentially is that when an infant is baptized, original sin is washed away. Okay? Original sin is washed away, and then they maintain their salvation through confession and the Eucharist and or the Mass and those kinds of things. Now the problem with that view is that it's just not in the scriptures. It's just not in the scriptures, because in the Roman Catholic Church, the authority of the Pope is on equal par with the scriptures. Okay, so that's why the Reformers said, "Hey, let's get back to the original scriptures." So that was the deal there. Now, the Bible is very clear. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone with no mixture of works, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is a gift of God. It is a gift of his grace. It is not as a result of works. Baptism is a work, okay? Something we should do, but it's not something that saves us or something that we have to do to be saved. So we believe that a person is born again through repentance and faith in the gospel, okay? So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not baptism. So salvation by repentance and faith in the gospel must come first. And then a person follows him in water baptism in obedience to the Great Commission. So our view of baptism, that belief comes first and then baptism, it rules out infant baptism. So we've got this beautiful baby back here held by Jade. And can that baby profess faith in Christ? And I'm sorry, that may sound a little arrogant or mocking. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just like, we want Josie to grow up and learn the gospel and profess her faith in Christ, and then we'll baptize her. We don't know yet what she's going to do. So we believe in credo baptism, or baptism after profession, because a baby cannot profess faith in Christ. Now, another reason that we don't believe in infant baptism is that the Greek word for baptism in the New Testament is baptizo, which is really just the same word as baptism. But it means immersion in water, literally means to plunge, dip, or immerse in water. Okay? So the New Testament doesn't have any notion of sprinkling as far as baptism goes, or pouring as far as baptism goes, okay? Because the word literally means immersion. That's what the Bible, the inspired word of God, says. So all you need for a person to be baptized is a confessor who gives evidence of regeneration, someone who's confessing Christ and shows that they're committed to Christ and that they're showing evidence of regeneration, a church that's present, and then some sort of body of water. And it can be any body of water. It can be an ocean. It could be a pool. It could be a horse trough. Could be a mud puddle. As long as there's enough water for the person to be immersed underwater. It'd have to be a big mud puddle, depending on the person. We've got one out back. Actually, that's... No, I'm kidding. It can be any body of water as long as the person's immersed. That's the proper mode of baptism. So baptism is very important. It does not give a person salvation. So what does baptism do? What's the point? Well, baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. You've heard that before, right? It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. It's a symbol that pictures the gospel. And even today, as we dip Ivan and Reese and Olivia in the water, we're going to be communicating the gospel in our administration of this ordinance. Okay? It pictures the gospel. It doesn't give grace, but it pictures the fact that grace has been given through the gospel. So what does it symbolize? Well, I like to narrow it down to three things, and we'll talk about each one of these things. And identification, purification, and incorporation. This is what baptism symbolizes. So first, baptism symbolizes union with Christ, or in other words, it symbolizes being identified with Christ. So look at Romans 6, 3 through 4. So we've got it up here on the screen if you don't feel like flipping. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So baptism, water baptism, depicts this spiritual truth laid out here in Romans 6. As a person is lowered into the water, it is symbolic of their union with Jesus in his death. You were buried with him into death. He died for your sins so that you would no longer be dominated or controlled by them. He set you free over the power of sin. But you also have to die to your sin. So you're dying to your sin. You're following him, identifying with him in his death. This is a picture of repentance. You no longer live for sin. And then you're raised out of the watery grave of baptism, just as he was raised from the grave. So the old man is put to death, and the new man rises from the watery grave. So the new man is raised up to walk in the newness of life. Now what that means, first of all, is that you will be resurrected as a Christian. A symbolic of this fact that we have incredible hope. No matter what we face in this life, when we die and we're buried in the grave, we will be resurrected to new life. Okay? Whenever he comes again, whenever all those things happen, at the end of all things, we will be resurrected. We will have resurrected bodies. But also it means that we have resurrection power over sin in our lives today. He raised us to walk in the newness of life. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, my struggle with sin is just like yours. It's hard. It's a brutal fight against this sin. I feel like Braveheart putting on the blue paint, you know, and wielding the big sword, right? I'm going to war against my sin, and so are you. It's difficult. It's hard. But we have everything that we need, okay, in the gospel, in the Word of God. So we have this power within us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. So it's a wonderful image, right? This image of baptism, being raised to walk in the newness of life. Now, this identification with Christ, this first one, this union with Christ, this identification with Christ is both for the individual and for the church. It's both for the individual and for the church. So when our recipients of baptism are baptized today, what they are saying to our church and to the world is, I stand with Christ. What they are saying is, I belong to Christ. My faith and my trust is in Him alone. That's a public profession of faith. But today, as we, as the church, gather around the pool and I baptize these three saints, what we are saying as a church is that, hey, we are affirming their faith. We are, as a church, affirming that we believe their faith is genuine and that they stand with Christ, okay? We are giving substance to that. We are together as a church affirming that faith and declaring that they belong with us. So that's exciting, isn't it? Okay? I know there's a lot of controversy with baptism, but there's a lot of exciting things about it. It's a very thrilling time. So secondly, there's the symbolism of purification. After Paul's conversion, Ananias says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Acts 22:16. Now, if you look at this, the calling on his name is what saves you, right? The calling on his name is what saves you, not the baptism, okay? The calling on his name doesn't literally wash away your sins. It's symbolized in baptism. It's a pretty obvious symbol because sin is often depicted as impurity, and baptism depicts the purification of sinners who have repented and believed the gospel. So it symbolizes the forgiveness of sins. So today, if you're a believer today in Christ and we're standing around the pool and you're watching this baptism, rejoice in these saints coming to know the Lord and being baptized, but also remember that you have been forgiven of sin through the gospel. That's how baptism and also the Lord's Supper proclaim the gospel to us, remind us of the gospel, and we get to celebrate that kind of thing. Now, another image that I was thinking about this week, another image of purification in the Old Testament, whenever a priest or anyone was going to do a service to the Lord, whether they were going to serve in the temple or the tabernacle or some way, they had some sort of ritual cleansing. They did some sort of purification, some sort of washing for purification, and then they would go and serve the Lord. So as our baptizees, is that right? Rise up out of the water. What they're saying is, hey, we're rising up to serve the risen Christ. Okay? So that's awesome, right? That's exciting. Now, lastly, is incorporation. And by the word incorporation, I'm referring to being incorporated into the family of God. I'm not referring to like corporations like Walmart, okay? I'm talking about being incorporated into the family of God, being brought into the family of God. So to be identified with Jesus is to be identified with his body, his church, his family, okay? So if you're going to stand with Jesus, then you should stand with his church because it's his body. And it's the mission, the Great Commission is given to his church, right? The sustaining of his people, the growth of his people, the gifts that he gives us, all those things are to be used in the context of the local church. So we think about Peter on the day of Pentecost. He preached the gospel and 3,000 were saved and they were baptized and they were added to the number of those who were in the church. So when a person is born again by the grace of God through repentance and faith, they are automatically part of what we might call the universal church, right? All believers of all time, everywhere, universal church. But then you must be a part of the local church. The local church is where the gifts are used. It's where you love one another. It's where you bear one another's burdens. So entrance into the local church for someone who's been converted is through baptism. That's the first step. That's the first thing that he tells us to do in the Great Commission, to be baptized. And like I said, it's pretty universal that in all these different views of baptism, it's always symbolic of entrance into the local community of faith. So 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, I don't know if that one's up there. Yep, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. We're baptized into one body. Now, that last one is probably the most controversial for our culture today because we are so individualistic. We don't want to be part of an organization. We don't want to be part of a church or a body. We want to just say, well, this is just between me and the Lord, right? But baptism was not given to individuals. It was given to the church. Baptism was commanded for the church to do. So it would not be proper if you were at the pool or the beach with your friends and you're believers, and you say, hey, I'm a believer now, I want to get baptized. And then you're just there with your friends hanging out and you get baptized. That's not a valid baptism because the church is not present. Even though those people are believers, they're not a local church. Does that make sense? So baptism is a local church. I had a friend in college or in seminary who served at a youth camp. And we were learning all these things or being reaffirmed with all these things in our history class. And he said, you know, when I was at youth camp, we did baptisms. He said, I baptized people. You know, so they're at youth camp and there's all these kids coming to know the Lord. There's water. Why not baptize them? And they baptize these kids. Now, the problem with that is that that's not the local church. Okay? Does that make sense? So baptism is for the local church. Same thing with the Lord's Supper, too. Like, the Lord's Supper is for the context of the local church. It's not something that we just do at home with some friends or you do it with your coworkers that may be believers. It's something that we do in the context of the local church. Now, the only time that we see a random baptism that's not in the context of the local church is the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Now, the Ethiopian eunuch gets the gospel proclaimed to him. He has faith, and then he says, hey, here's water. Why not baptize me? Well, the reason why that was a valid baptism is because there was no church where he was at, okay? So in a missionary setting, when someone goes to deep, dark Africa where there's no church, then somebody has to start getting baptized, right? So the missionary will baptize somebody. And then once we get more than one, we've got a church. We've got the beginnings of a church, okay? Now, my hopes in this is that you'll see the beauty in these ordinances and that this is a tremendous time for us as a local church to celebrate the salvation of souls and entrance into the family of faith through baptism. And it also shows that there's a responsibility that we have as a local church. There's a responsibility we have not just to dunk people, but we have a responsibility to raise them up in the Lord, to disciple them and care for them. We're committed to this as a church. Now, one last question I want to answer is how do we know when a person is ready to be baptized? Now, as you read through the New Testament, you'll very quickly see that people were baptized immediately, you know? And what we see in the book of Acts really is that their confession of faith, their repentance in faith, their receiving of the Holy Spirit, and their being baptized were oftentimes viewed as a singular event. Now, that in no way means that baptism is actually required for someone to be saved, but this was all seen as like one event, so they were baptized very quickly. Now, their culture was very different from ours, though, obviously, right? First century A.D. Now, when a person in the first century, whether it was in Rome or in Jerusalem, when a person in that culture, in those cultures, stood up and said, Jesus Christ is Lord, what would that cost them? It would cost them everything. If they did that in Rome, no. Caesar is Lord, right? You're rivaling Caesar. If they did that in Jerusalem, then they would say, you're committing blasphemy, and they'd want to stone them. So they would lose their family, oftentimes. They would lose their cultural identity, okay? Remember, this is also what the people were dealing with in Hebrews. They would have political oppression and persecution because of it. And oftentimes, they lost their lives. In those first few centuries, there were a lot of people that lost their lives because they made the declaration, I stand with Christ. So I say that to say that you can be pretty assured when someone says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus is Lord, that their faith was genuine in the first century. Okay? Now, what about our culture? It's a little bit different, isn't it? There are all kinds of people who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they mean something totally different than what you and I mean. Okay? So I'm okay with there being a little bit of time between a person's profession of faith and their baptism. In fact, by the 4th century A.D., during the days of Constantine, Constantine became the emperor in the 300s, and everything changed. Christianity went from the persecuted minority to the majority. Okay, Christianity became the popular religion very quickly over those 100 years from 300 to 400. And what happened was that everybody's confessing faith in Christ. So many people are confessing faith in Christ. So the church had to say, how do we tell if these confessions are genuine? Because it didn't cost you very much to say Jesus is Lord. So what they did is they put a longer period of time between the confession of faith and the baptism. And they did a catechesis during that time where they taught and they learned. And oftentimes, sometimes, it would take 3 years for a person to go through this teaching period before they were baptized. Now, I don't want to wait 3 years for baptizing people, but I just want to say that because we're not going to get in a super rush with these things because we want to be careful both for the person professing faith in Christ and for the church to put our affirmation on a person who professes faith in Christ, okay? So the answer is when a person is ready to be baptized is when they have been truly converted and they show evidence of that conversion and the church can adequately, as best as possible, see evidences of that salvation in their lives. Now, that's also a good word for us as parents, because if you're a parent of a kid, you're wondering, just like I'm wondering, when are my kids ready to be baptized? Well, we want to see a profession of faith. We want to see an understanding of the gospel. And we want to see some evidences of God's work in their life, right? So when they start yelling at each other, that never happens in your home, right? I want to see some conviction of sin. Okay, I want to see some tenderness to the things of the Spirit of God, okay, to the things of God. And when I start seeing that, I see those as evidences of regeneration or evidences of salvation. Does that make sense? Now, I'm excited to have Reese and Olivia baptized today, and I was able to meet with them and talk with them and hear their stories and see their faith, and I'm impressed. I'm very excited that they have expressed faith in Christ and that they are showing evidence of regeneration, and they even both talked about me in their own words, talked about their conviction of sins. I won't tell you what those are, but they did talk about those kinds of things and how they feel and what goes on in their hearts as they do those things. So I'm very excited for that. And I'm also just praising God for Ivan. And he's been with us for a few months now. He's become a good friend of mine, and we've been able to spend time with each other outside of church. And his faith is in Christ. And I'm very, very excited about that. And it's a privilege to be able to baptize you today, Ivan. I'm very, very excited about that. So if you have any questions about all of this that I shared with you about baptism, you can just ask Josh, and he can answer all those questions. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness, Lord. Thank you for the gospel which saves us. We thank you for the Spirit of God which brings about our regeneration. Lord, I thank you that you are at work through your gospel and that it's not up to us to be super crafty with how we deliver it, Lord, but through the truths of your gospel, you are at work and there's power in the gospel. So, Lord, I'm very excited for baptism today. I pray that you'll bless our church through this and be glorified. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.